for us again now as we move toward this time of studying through this passage together. James 5, we're finishing out the book this morning, James 5, 13 through 20. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray together. God, we are focusing our attention now on your word and looking to you to receive from your word, looking to your Holy Spirit to work among us right now. And God, we acknowledge our desperate need of you. We need you to work in our lives. We can tend to be apathetic, dull, hard-hearted. And so we pray, God, that you will break through all of that, enliven our spirits to be attentive to your word. Give us a greater desire for you and a greater awareness of our dependence on you. And please minister to us in this time now. Help me, help all of us to be attentive to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the question is, what is the role of prayer in your life? I was thinking this week about the urgency and the gravity there ought to be in our prayers, and I was feeling convicted regarding my own prayer life, that I need to have a greater awareness of my dependence on God, and therefore the seriousness, the importance of communicating with God in prayer. By way of comparison, think of other communication that happens in life. Think of, first of all, just kind of the casual ask for help. You know, if you're just kind of casually asking someone to help you out. My parents were visiting back around Thanksgiving. They came a little before Thanksgiving, and I asked my dad to help me out with a house project. I had to repair and repaint some of the molding around the front door on our house, and my dad's really good with different kind of projects like that, so he had a couple days there before Thanksgiving. I said, "Hey, could you help me out with this?" And he was willing to do that, and we worked on that and had a good time working together, and we're pleased with the outcome on that. That was a non-urgent, just kind of casual ask for help, right? Well, then contrast that with the urgency, with the seriousness of someone calling for help in the midst of an earthquake. We've seen in the news recent earthquakes in New Guinea and in Puerto Rico. Think of how terrifying that would be to feel the ground shaking beneath you and knowing that the building you're standing in could crumble at any second. Landslides and devastation could be moments away. Think of how you would be calling out for help in a situation like that. And think if you had loved ones around you or loved ones in another part of the building or in another part of the city, how you would be calling out for help, getting on the phone however you can to get help for yourself and for your loved ones. When I pray, when we pray, there needs to be some more of that intensity and desperation in our prayers. Not that we need to be freaking out all the time, I'm not saying that, but as we have a deeper acknowledgement of our dependence on God, of how weak and needy we are, how helpless we are to actually fix the problems that are around us and the problems that are inside of us, that understanding of our dependence on God, that's going to transform our prayers from just a casual request for help into an intense cry for rescue. And as we'll see in our passage this morning, we're crying out for help for ourselves personally, as well as crying out for help on behalf of our loved ones, praying for one another, for our fellow believers. This passage is about prayer, and therefore my hope is that we will all leave today feeling convicted and encouraged and inspired to be men and women of fervent prayer. When we're suffering, when we're cheerful, when we're sick, to be constantly and consciously depending on the Lord. We need to be spending time alone in prayer. We need to be spending time with others in prayer. And we need to trust that God can work powerfully through our prayers to accomplish His will. Well, hopefully you have a sermon outline in front of you. You see 6 points there, and we'll go through these now as we go through the passage. The first one is prayer and praise as we look at verse 13. Prayer and praise. James says, first of all, in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? This could be any kind of suffering. This is a very general introduction to this section here. Is anyone among you suffering in any kind of way? Elizabeth Elliot put it so simply and generally like this when she defined suffering as, suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. Having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. There's all kinds of suffering. And in one way or another, we could probably all raise our hands and say, yes, I'm suffering in this or that way. What should I do? Well, James says, let him pray. Let him pray. We're commanded to pray. You know, we might feel like prayer is unimportant. We might feel like it's ineffective. We might feel like we just don't have time to pray. It feels too passive. We need to be doing something to fix these problems in my life. I can't just sit around praying. I need to do something. Maybe you feel that way. But you see, prayer, it demonstrates our dependence on God, and we need to stop, oftentimes, we need to stop what we're doing to simply humble ourselves before God and before His plans. We need to acknowledge that we cannot fix the problem. And it might not even be God's will to fix the problem as far as we see it, whatever that problem is, and however we might see the solution as being. It might not be God's will to fix the problem in the way we have in mind. So we need to acknowledge these things before God in prayer. And think about this. What if God is allowing and ordaining this trial in your life for the very purpose of drawing you closer to Him? And what if part of how He intends to do that is for you to come to a deeper understanding of your weaknesses, your limitations, your neediness, so that you will cry out to Him for help? He might be saying to you, stop working so hard to try to fix this problem. Cry out to me for help. Maybe that's the very thing you need to do right now in the midst of your suffering. In the second half of verse 13, James addresses another situation which may or may not be separate from the first. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. The word he uses here refers more to a person's emotional state than to the outward circumstances. In fact, the other two places this word is used in the New Testament are both in Acts 27, where Paul was on a boat in the middle of the raging sea. And he told the others on the boat, he said, to take heart. That's the way it's translated there, but it's the same word, to be cheerful. Be cheerful, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then he says it a few verses later, so take heart, be cheerful, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Cheerfulness, this taking heart, having hope, that's not at odds with trials, with suffering. It's not as though a person is either suffering or they're cheerful. Therefore, whatever your circumstances are, whatever your suffering may be, whatever your trials may be right now, you can still take heart. There can be a cheerfulness, a hope in the Lord, even in the midst of that suffering. And you can take your cheerfulness to the Lord in songs of praise. The Greek word for songs of praise is solo, from which we get the word psalm. The term originally meant to pluck a stringed instrument, but then it came to refer to singing in general. And in the New Testament, it's used of singing to the Lord, as in Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. This is the kind of rejoicing and gladness that should flow from our hearts because of God's goodness to us. He is faithful to us. We have much to rejoice in. He's always keeping his promises. He's working all things together for our good, and therefore we have much to be cheerful about, even in the midst of suffering. We have much to sing about. And one of the things I love about this church is how we sing together. And it's not just because many of you have beautiful voices. That's a great and wonderful thing. But what really moves me, as someone who can't sing, but I can still participate in the corporate worship, but you don't want me with a microphone up front here. But what really moves me as we sing together as a congregation is that we're singing these praises to God from our hearts. We're not here to put on a show for anyone. We come together in song in order to joyfully express our delight in God, and what a privilege that is. Well, moving to verse 14 now, praying elders. Praying elders in verse 14. James asks the next question, is anyone among you sick? He began with that broad category of suffering, and then he mentioned cheerfulness, and now he turns specifically to the person who is physically ill. And the instruction for this person is that he or she should call for the elders of the church. In the New Testament, we find two distinct offices within the church. There is the office of elder, which is also referred to as pastor or overseer or bishop. All those terms refer to the same office in the New Testament of elder, overseer. And then the second office within the church is that of deacon. So there's elders and there's deacons, and each church, each congregation is to have elders and deacons. And we see here the assumption that there is a plurality of elders in each local congregation, not just one elder, but a group of elders. The sick person is to call for the elders, plural, of the church. Elders, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are to be men who are above reproach, who are morally upright, who are able to teach, who are spiritual leaders, spiritual role models. Welcome. Come on in. Find a seat. Glad you're here. And these elders, they are to give special attention to prayer and to the Word of God. It's these spiritually mature men who are to be called called to pray for the person who is gravely ill. And that's the situation we see here. Now, this certainly doesn't exclude others from praying for those who are sick. Rather, I think part of the point in calling the elders is that the elders are representing the church as a whole. The sick person here is confined to their bed. That's the situation we see from the context. They're not able to go to where the congregation is gathering. So, in effect, the elders are coming representative of the congregation as a whole. The church is coming to them to pray for them. The anointing with oil is taken in various ways. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, you're familiar with the sacrament of extreme unction, which is part of what is called the last rites. Extreme unction is the practice of anointing people with oil just before they die in order to remove sin, in order to prepare them for death. And James 5:14 is given as a basis for that practice. But as we read here this verse in this context, we see James, he has in mind the healing of the sick person, not death. This verse is not about preparing the person to die, but rather to raise them up, Lord willing, to see them healed. And there's nothing magical about this oil. It's a dangerous thing, a superstitious and unbiblical idea to think of any outward action like this as a means of forgiving sin. Our sin is forgiven through Jesus Christ alone, not through oil that has been consecrated by a priest or anything like that. So we repudiate that interpretation. Another interpretation of the anointing with oil is that this is serving some kind of medicinal purpose. It's possible to understand the oil in this verse as being used for medical purposes. For instance, in Luke 10:34, the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Good Samaritan cares for the man who was beaten, and it says that he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The wine was used to cleanse the wounds. The oil was used to soothe and heal those wounds. And it could be that this reference to oil in James 5:14 is somewhat similar to that. But there's another interpretation which I find more compelling, which is to view the anointing of oil here in a spiritually symbolic way. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil was used as a way to indicate that a person or thing is being set apart for the Lord's purposes. In Exodus 40, for example, there are instructions to anoint with oil everything in the tabernacle, and also to anoint with oil the priests. The purpose was to set them apart for God's special use, and the anointing with oil was a vivid way of demonstrating that. This seems to be the general meaning in James 5 here, and also in Mark 6:13, which is the other place where anointing with oil is mentioned in connection with the sick. Jesus had sent out the 12, and he says they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the anointing signified that the person was being set apart for God's special healing care. And in James 5, the elders anoint the sick person with that same kind of symbolism. They anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, you see. In the name of the Lord, setting the person apart unto the Lord, praying for healing. And that leads us now to verse 15, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith we come to in verse 15. And we have to be careful with this because we know that it can be misused, it can be misapplied. Verse 15 makes this statement that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if we were to read that verse and take it out of context, take it out of the context of the New Testament, out of the context of the Bible, if we were to read that without an awareness of the many other things the Bible has to say about sickness and about suffering, well, it might be possible to apply that verse in some dangerous ways, as people do, assuming that we just need to pray with enough faith. You see how people could use this to say, well, you just need to pray that prayer of faith. You just need to have enough faith and you'll get what you're asking for. You'll get that healing. You're guaranteed that healing. Maybe you heard the tragic story from just a couple weeks ago, a family in California whose 2-year-old daughter died suddenly. And the family, along with their church, they began praying for the child to be raised from the dead. This is Bethel Church in Redding, California, a church that's well known for their worship music, but is also teaching false doctrine. The pastor there teaches that it is always God's will to heal. And that's a dangerous teaching. Think of how harmful that is, how wrong that is, first of all, but also how harmful that can be. Certainly God is able to heal. We know that. And certainly he's able to raise people from the dead, as we read in the Bible of him doing just that. But it's also abundantly clear that it is not always God's will to raise the dead or heal the sick. The health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, and this Bethel Church, they're even on the fringe of that movement. But this kind of teaching, it entices people to put their hope in physical health rather than putting their hope in our sovereign and good God, who may choose to heal or may choose not to heal. But either way, he's working for the good of his children. So as we come to this verse, we need to be careful not to think of this as just an automatic way to be healed. God can and does choose to heal, but not always. We know that not all prayers for healing result in healing. We know that from experience. We also know that from God's word. For instance, think of Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The point of James 5 is that even though God is never obligated to heal, he does respond to prayers of faith with healing. It does happen. There are times when the grace is given for this prayer of faith to be prayed, and the result is miraculous healing. It's nothing we can manufacture, but it is something God can and will do according to his sovereign plans. There are various viewpoints and discussions about the meaning of this prayer of faith in verse 15. The best I'm able to understand it and the most compelling interpretation I've come across is that in unique situations, God grants a gift of faith so that the elders pray in such a way, and the Lord works through those prayers in such a way that the person is healed. And again, this is not something we can manufacture. It's not in our control. But we are to pray. We are to pray boldly, knowing that he is able to heal. We're to submit ourselves to his sovereign will, trusting that he knows best and he will do what is best. Now, look at the last statement in verse 15. It says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Notice the if there. If he has committed sins. It says if because not every sickness is connected with sin. We do see a connectedness here. He's talking about physical illness and healing, physical healing. He's also talking about sin. But he says, if he has committed sins, because not every sickness is connected with sin. Some sickness is connected with sin, and we should probe our hearts and confess our sin when we're in the midst of some affliction. Could God be disciplining me in some way in this trial, in this sickness? How might he be wanting to rebuke me or expose my sin through this? But sickness does not necessarily mean that you have some unconfessed sin in your life. We remember the man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, the assumption there was that this guy did something wrong, and that's why he was born blind. But Jesus' answer, he said, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Therefore, James says, if the person with a physical illness has committed sin, then by God's grace, through the prayer of faith, this person will not only be healed of the physical ailment, but will also be forgiven of their sins, which is even so much greater, so much more valuable. And this is important for us to see because our focus is drawn here to the person through whom our sins are forgiven. It's certainly not the elders or any other church leader or minister who can forgive sins. There's nothing in the oil either that can forgive sins. But it's Jesus Christ, the God-man, the sinless Lamb of God, who died on the cross in the place of sinners and rose from the grave. It's through him and through him alone that we can be forgiven. The person who confesses their sin and repents of it, turns from it, puts their hope in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. And that's the best news you will ever hear. As exciting as physical healing is, and as much as that is to be desired, having your sins forgiven is far more astounding and glorious. The sins that you have committed against holy God, the sins that you deserve eternal punishment for, those are wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's move to our next point in verse 16. There's a lot in this passage, but we'll keep moving here to verse 16, confession and prayer. Confession and prayer. Look at verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We'll just take that part for now. When I look at these verses, you see in verses 14 and 15, it was the elders who came and prayed. Now it's applied to the congregation as a whole. And the confession and prayer is for one another. It's for one another. Healing is mentioned again in this verse. But of course, this has broader application for all of us, whether you have a physical illness or not. We need to confess to one another. We need to pray for one another. And God will heal and he will bless in various ways in response to those prayers. When I read this verse about confessing to one another and praying for one another, I think of our small groups, our Bible studies, times we spend together in this church. I especially envision those times when men are gathering with men and women are gathering with other women, sharing from the heart about the sins that we're facing in our lives, confessing sins of anger, of pride, selfishness, lust, greed, and praying for one another, spurring one another on that we would look to the cross and find forgiveness and grace to live holy lives. We each need to have relationships like that in which there can be mutual confession and prayer. So let me ask you this morning. When you're struggling with some sin in your life, who do you share that with? You just keep that to yourself? Or who do you share that with? Now, you don't need to share it with everyone. That's not what this verse is saying. You don't have to just share it with everyone you meet or even everyone in the church. But you do need to share it with someone. You need to have someone in your life, hopefully a few people in your life, whom you trust, who are spiritually sensitive, spiritually mature, have some level of spiritual maturity, who will not minimize your sin, but will speak the truth in love to you and help you confront that sin and pray for you as you fight the fight of faith. So I want to encourage all of you this morning and admonish you to confess your sins to one another. Is there some hidden sin in your life that you're keeping to yourself? You're saying, I can get through this. I can pray about this on my own and I can conquer this sin. I don't need to tell anyone else about it. It would be too shameful to share it with anyone else. I'll just keep it to myself. Is there a secret sin that you've been justifying in your mind, even though you know deep down that it is wicked? Well, you need to confess that to the Lord, first of all, and you need to confess it to other believers. Confess it to the Lord, confess it to other believers, because as long as you keep it hidden, you are putting yourself in extreme danger. That's right where Satan wants you to be, because you're so weak on your own and so susceptible to sin's lies when you keep that in the dark. But when you bring those sins to the light and you share that with others, there's power in that. We can pray for one another. It's important that we consider how we ought to confess our sin and to whom we ought to confess it. We first need to confess our sin to the Lord, as I already mentioned. Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." So we begin there, praying to the Lord, "Forgive us." Psalm 51 is a great example of confession. David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." And we see in 1 John 1:9, we're given the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess to the Lord with great hope in those promises. He's going to forgive. So that's the vertical dimension of confession that needs to be a continual part of our lives. But then confession also has this horizontal dimension. And James tells us we need to confess to one another. This is God's design for the church. We are to serve one another. Just think of all the one another commands in the Bible. We're to serve one another, bear one another's burdens, admonish one another, encourage one another, build one another up, exhort one another. And part of this One another fabric of the church is confessing to one another and praying for one another. It's important also to think about who you're going to confess to. Like I said, you don't have to share this with everyone in the church or every believer you know. But think about who you're talking to in these ways. Don't make hollow confessions to apathetic believers just so you can feel good about confessing your sin. Okay, there I did it. Go to someone who's going to take your sin seriously. Go to someone who's going to give you wise counsel. Go to someone who's going to hold you accountable. Go to someone who's really going to pray for you. Also give some thought to how you confess your sin, because how you confess your sin will reflect on how you perceive your sin. We need to realize how heinous our sin is in the eyes of God. It's detestable, no matter how we might try to minimize our various sins. Jerry Bridges wrote a book entitled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. And he discusses things like anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, judgmentalism, envy, sins of the tongue, worldliness. Are you struggling with any of those sins in your life? Confess those sins to other believers who are going to recognize that yes, that's not something we just ignore. Oh, everyone struggles with that. No, we're going to take those sins seriously. Those are a serious offense against our holy God. Go to someone who's going to love you and encourage you to fight those sins. Let us be a confessing and a praying people. Well, next, James gives us an example to inspire us in Elijah's prayer, telling us about Elijah's prayer in the second part of verse 16 through verse 18. And we're getting close to the end here, our last 2 points. Let's look at Elijah's prayer. There's the statement at the end of verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then he tells us about Elijah's prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. You see how James stresses here that you don't have to be some kind of spiritually elite person in order for God to work powerfully through your prayers. Certainly, Elijah was viewed as a spiritual giant, but James reminds us here, he had a nature like ours. In that way, he's no different than you or me. As a believer, as a righteous person, God could choose to work through your prayers just as powerfully as he worked through Elijah's prayers. The story that James recounts is from 1 Kings 17 and 18. There's a lot that happens in those chapters. Part of this was our Gospel Project lesson just last Sunday. At the beginning of chapter 17, Elijah says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." After that, the Lord told Elijah to hide by the brook of Cherith, where he drank from the brook, and the ravens brought him bread and meat. And then the Lord sent Elijah to Zarephath, where there was the miracle of the widow's flour and oil, which never ran out. And then there was the even more spectacular miracle of the widow's son being raised to life. And then in chapter 18, we read that famous encounter between Elijah and all the prophets of Baal, when God sent down fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice and showed everyone who the true God is. And just after that, we see a picture of Elijah praying for the rain to come. It says Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And then after sending his servant 7 times to check for clouds, finally he saw a little cloud in the distance. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. What an inspiring story that is about prayer. Not that Elijah was so great, but that God is so great, and God worked powerfully through Elijah's prayers like that. A man with a nature like ours, praying, and God bringing about these amazing miracles through his prayers. Well, let's go to our last point now, and the last verses of this section, the last verses of this book that we've been studying. Saving the wanderers in verses 19 and 20. Saving the wanderers. Look at these verses again with me. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James gives us some huge incentive here for going after the wanderers. He mentions those who wander from the truth, and then he shows us how weighty a thing it is to bring back the wanderers. Look at how he describes it. He will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the way that verse is worded is kind of odd, isn't it? It seems odd that the subject of these verbs is the fellow Christian. It's the fellow Christian who, it says, is saving the wanderer and covering a multitude of sins. How can that be? Well, we understand this by understanding that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. We understand only God can save. Only God can forgive sins. But God uses various means to bring us to faith and to keep us in the faith, to keep us believing, to cause us to persevere. And one very important tool that he uses in our lives to sustain our faith, one of the very important tools he uses is one another. He uses us in one another's lives. How do we bring back the wanderers? Well, the sad truth is that it won't always turn out that way. We won't always be successful. Unfortunately, there will be some who wander from the truth and will not heed the warnings of those who love them and plead with them to return. And if the wanderer persists in their wandering, it may end up revealing that they never were truly a believer. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That is a reality. There can be folks who appear to be Christians. They make a profession of faith and participate in the life of the church, but then they begin to wander. And they continue to wander farther and farther from the truth. Their lifestyle strays farther and farther from God's good plan that he's instructed us to walk upon. And if a wanderer continues on that trajectory and there's no repentance, if they never turn and return, then the reality is that they never were truly born again in the first place, even though it may have appeared so. But we seek out the wanderers with the hope that these individuals are truly born again and that God's going to use us reaching out to them to turn them around and bring them back. They've slipped into certain patterns of sin. They've become apathetic, maybe, in whatever way. But our hope is that through God's appointed means of using his people to rebuke and to restore, our hope is that the wanderers will respond to that and will return. What makes this so difficult is that we're trying to reach out to people who in many cases don't want to be helped, right? We're trying to help people. We're trying to show people the error of their ways, people who maybe at this point in their life, they don't want that to be pointed out to them. That's the last thing they want to be talking about. That's part of their wandering. They've become calloused to the Holy Spirit. They've put distance between themselves and believers. They've insulated themselves from accountability. But nonetheless, we must pursue one another and ask each other the hard questions, even when that's uncomfortable, even when it's very awkward. When someone hasn't been at small group or someone hasn't been at church in some time, we need to call them. We need to see what's going on in their lives. How can we pray for them? How can we help them? If it turns out that they are indeed wandering from the truth, or in their lifestyle, wandering from the straight and narrow path in some way, we need to maybe get some other people involved as well, following the Matthew 18 pattern. This may result in those Matthew 18 steps. It may result in the person being removed from the membership of the church, which is a very serious step to take. If they don't repent of their sin, that's necessary to happen, as Matthew 18 makes clear. But even then, the goal is still restoration. The desire is that they would repent and be restored to fellowship in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul instructs the church concerning a man who's living in sexual immorality, and he tells the church that this man needs to be removed from among you, but then he states the purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's always our goal as we seek out the wanderers. We want them to be saved from eternal death. We want their sins to be covered. We don't want them to make shipwreck of their faith. So, brothers and sisters, be on guard for your own soul. Be on guard concerning your own heart, lest you become a wanderer. This should be a warning for each of us in that way. And be on guard concerning those around you, lest others wander from the truth without anyone seeking after them to admonish them and to encourage them to come back. Now, as I conclude this sermon and also conclude this sermon series through James, let me remind us of some of the things we should be watching for, mainly in our own lives, but also as they relate to others who may be wandering. I'll summarize very briefly by listing four antitheses that James uses in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. So just recall with me some of what we've studied here. In chapter 1, James contrasts hearing the word with doing the word. There's one antithesis in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he contrasts dead faith and active faith. In chapter 3, he contrasts wisdom from below and wisdom from above. And in chapter 4, he contrasts friendship with the world and friendship with God. The next time you read the letter of James, I hope you'll recall these stark contrasts that James draws, and I trust you'll be convicted and encouraged in your faith as you remember these things that James writes about. James is a letter that challenges us to have an active and real faith, an authentic faith that is active. It's not going to be a passive faith, but it's going to be involved in obeying commands like this, that James is full of these practical commands, all these exhortations in this letter to spur us on in the fight of faith, that we would experience the joy of God even in the midst of trials, encouraging us to show no partiality, that we would tame our tongues, that we would flee worldliness, that we would say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That we would not love riches, that we would be men and women of fervent prayer, as we've talked about this morning, and that we would seek to bring back the wanderers. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this letter. Thank you for our many weeks studying through this great letter in the New Testament, inspired by you. This is your very word to us. And we pray that you'll continue to teach us through the exhortations and the truths presented in this book. And we do this morning pray that you will encourage us in our prayer lives. Near the start of a new year, I pray that we will be fervent, that we will be devoted in our prayers to you. Not that we're thinking we're going to earn something from you by praying longer or praying harder, but God, we need to be reminded each day of how needy we are, and how desperate we are for your help. So I pray that you will instill that awareness in us, and that we will experience the joy of communing with you in prayer each day, throughout each day. And we pray that you'll be glorified as we demonstrate our dependence upon you. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who are going to serve us the Lord's Supper, would you please come to the front now? We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together.